take a
seat. And let's pray again. Lord, we come before you humbly now and we ask that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word. Whatever is said that is true and helpful, please take it and apply it to our hearts. And if there is anything unhelpful or incorrect, Lord, please blow it away with the wind. And in the words of John the Baptist, please may I decrease and Christ increase. Please give us a greater vision of him so that we go away amazed at who he is, what he is like and what he has done. Captivate us with his beauty and love this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So do turn to Daniel chapter 6 in your Bibles, the account of Daniel and the lion's den. And as you turn there, answer these two questions. In this story, who would you expect to have the best night's sleep? And who has the best night's sleep? Who would you expect to have the best night's sleep versus who has the best night's sleep? On the one hand, you have King Darius. He has everything a king could dream of, a comfortable life, I'm sure a comfortable bed, as much as you had comfortable mattresses in those days. Yet on the night in question, verse 18 tells us, the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him and sleep fled from him. No Netflix, no scrolling through his phone, none of the other diversions that a king could have procured for himself in those days. Sleep flees from him. But on the other hand, you've got Daniel. He's an old man. You'd think it would be one of his less comfortable nights in this world, spending it as he does with the lions. And in fact, we're not told explicitly how well or badly he sleeps. And yet we get the impression that Daniel has a remarkable sense of peace about this entire ordeal. The only time we even hear him speak is in verse 21, and that's just to let the king know he's okay, because King Darius is the one who's more worried out of the two of them. Darius is the one who we are told can't sleep. So it's not perhaps what you'd expect, but here we are. Daniel has this remarkable sense of peace and trust, and so we want to know, well, where does he get that peace from? It's the kind of peace the Bible often talks about, but also often feels elusive to us. And the answer is, well, Daniel gets that peace from God, because he knows God is faithful. He can trust God even in the worst of circumstances. He can trust God if the lions' mouths are kept shut. He can trust God if the lions are allowed to devour him. He has faith in a faithful God who one way or another will deliver him from death, either by shutting the lion's mouths or delivering him out of the other side of death. And the good news is we have the same faith in the same God, and so we can get the same peace, although hopefully in different circumstances. But before we get into exploring the passage together, we just need to set the scene. Where are we in the book of Daniel? Well, we're halfway through, aren't we? Chapters 1 to 6, which we finished today. We've had six stories about Daniel and his friends and their adventures in the city of Babylon. Chapters 7 to 12, starting next week, are very different. We'll have visions and dreams and prophecies and spiritual battles going on behind the scenes. You'll notice the book changes dramatically next week. But there's another way of splitting the book, not just into two halves, and we've mentioned this before. Daniel is written in two languages. Chapter 1 and then chapters 8 to the end are written in Hebrew, which is the same as the rest of the Old Testament, whereas chapters 2 to 7 are written in Aramaic, which was the international language of the time. And within this Aramaic section, chapters 2 to 7, the stories are divided into three pairs. And so we saw last week, chapters 4 and 5 are a pair about Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar being humbled by God. And chapters 2 and 7 will be a pair, dreams about the future and future kingdoms, which makes chapters 3 and 6 a pair. Chapter 3 was the story of Daniel's friends, wasn't it? Ordered by King Nebuchadnezzar to bow down and worship a golden statue. They refused and were thrown into a burning fiery furnace. And yet they were somehow unharmed. Back in chapter 3, the king then, Nebuchadnezzar, cried out, "Didn't we cast 3 men into the fire bound?" And they said to the king, "True, O king." He said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." You see, God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so chapter 6 pairs with that story. It fits the same pattern, but instead of King Nebuchadnezzar, it's King Darius. Instead of Daniel's friends, it's Daniel. Instead of being ordered to worship a statue, it's being ordered not to pray. Instead of a fiery furnace, it's a den of lions. But the plot itself is very similar. And so you almost want to ask, well, why the repetition? Perhaps it's to emphasize that a change in government, a change in king, a change in the way the winds are blowing, doesn't always mean that life is going to be easier for God's people. Daniel's in favor now with the king, much more so than he was under King Belshazzar, but still God's people always face opposition. It doesn't take much for Daniel to go from number 1 in the kingdom after the king to the lion's den. So that's where we are in the book of Daniel, with this chapter pairing with the previous story. But where are we in history? Who is this King Darius? And that's quite a difficult question. He's introduced at the end of chapter 5, the final verse. That's why I asked Tricia to start there. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And the problem is there's no reference to him anywhere outside of the Bible. No other historical writings, no archaeological discoveries, no proof of his existence. Now, that's not too much of a problem. If you were here last week, you know that the same used to be true of King Belshazzar. And archaeology later caught up with the Bible and confirmed his existence as a co-regent, king of Babylon. So the problem isn't just, well, there's no supporting evidence for Darius. It's a bit more complex than that. The issue is, we know that in the year 539 BC, when Babylon fell, the end of chapter 5, we know that Cyrus was king of the Medes and the Persians. And we know that from other historical writings, but also other parts of the Bible. But Daniel chapter 5 talks not about Cyrus, but Darius conquering Babylon. Daniel chapter 6 talks about Darius being king, so it's not entirely clear where he fits in. I think there are two potential answers. One is that Darius is Cyrus. They're the same person. It's not uncommon for a king to have more than one name or title. Think of the book of Esther. You've got Xerxes / Ahasuerus in that book of Esther. Or even today, think of the Pope. His real name is not Francis. He's got 2 names. So that's one option. And if that theory is correct, then you could translate the final verse of this chapter as saying, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, who is Cyrus the Persian. The other option, and this is probably where I land, and I'm far from certain on that, but it's that Darius is some kind of regent king. The same way Belshazzar was appointed by his father to rule while he was away, Darius has been appointed to rule by Cyrus for a time. He's still called king, just as Belshazzar was, but he's not the top king, if you like. He's just king over this area for this time. Now, the reason I just wanted to spend a couple of minutes on this is I want us to see that this does not need to undermine our trust in the Bible. No, we don't have a Wikipedia-like knowledge of every kingdom across all time. We live in an age where we expect to be able to know everything. And if we don't know something, we should be able to Google it. But sometimes the details are shrouded by the veil of time and history, and we can't find out exactly what the setup was. And so what do we do when that happens? Well, we say that the Bible has proved itself again and again to be accurate on the occasions where archaeology has caught up with the Bible. But besides that, the Bible is authenticated not just by our discoveries that it was right all along, but by the Holy Spirit. These words are the voice of God himself, and the Holy Spirit, for generations upon generations, has testified to the church that this is indeed the word of God. And so when we read this book, we hear the voice of God. So God authenticates the message in our hearts, not archaeology. I mean, archaeology is fascinating, and it's great when we hear about the King Belshazzars and things. But as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So no, we don't have the corroborating evidence this week, but we can still trust this book. We can still have confidence in what God has written. But now let's get to the text itself. 3 points this morning to explore the passage. First point, be faithful. Second point, because God is faithful. Third point, because Jesus was faithful. So we'll look at Daniel's faithfulness. That's an example to us. Then at God's faithfulness. And then at Jesus' faithfulness while he lived on earth. So point number one is be faithful. Be faithful. Can we go on to the next slide, please? Manish, it's stuck. Oh, there we go. Thank you. In this section, we're going to see Daniel is an example for us. Now, we need more than just good examples to follow, don't we? We need a saviour to save, and we will come to that. But Old Testament characters are still examples for us. They're not less than that. There are lessons we can learn from their lives, for good or for bad. And so we're going to look at Daniel and his example in being faithful so that we can be encouraged and helped to be faithful ourselves. So let's have a look. Daniel's doing well, isn't he? I know that either he or his friends have been promoted at the end of every chapter so far, but this is a new king and a new kingdom, yet he's on the same trajectory. 120 of these satraps, they're officials ruling over different provinces. 3 high officials ruling over the 120, according to verse 2, to ensure there's no corruption. And Daniel, he's not only one of the 3 high officials, he's in charge of the other 2. And then at the end of verse 3, the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So what's led to Daniel's rise through the ranks? Still in verse 3, an excellent spirit was in him. The fact is, throughout history, leaders are looking for people they can trust. Whether you're in charge of a kingdom or a company or a family, you can't do it all. And if you're a leader of integrity, you want others of integrity to surround you. And that's what's happened to Daniel on the grandest scale. Verse 4 tells us a bit more about Daniel's character. The satraps are trying to bring him down, but they're struggling. Why are they struggling? It's because they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Politicians doing opposition research is nothing new. Digging up the dirt on political opponents to bring them down, that's as old as politics itself. But what we have here is what one writer says is the true miracle of the passage. We have a squeaky clean politician. No skeletons in Daniel's closet. No old tweets that can be used against him. No inappropriate relationships that are just waiting to come into the light. They even say it in their own words in verse 5. We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And I want us to stop and see what an amazing picture this is. We started the book of Daniel with Daniel as a teenager, taken away from his family and his land, his culture, his religion, and thrown into the lion's den, which was Babylon itself. And from the very beginning, chapter 1, the goal of the Babylonians was to mold these young, bright Israelites into Babylonian men, to get them living, eating, breathing, and thinking like Babylonians. And since then, at least 65 years have passed. Daniel is at least 80 years old at this stage, if not older. And he has lived, he is living this life of unimpeachable character. They can't find anything against him. He was not only zealous as a young man, he is still going strong. And he's about to face his biggest test. Older Christians, do not assume that your hardest days are behind you, that you've done the hard grind and you've faced the tough challenges and now you're able to ease off as you roll to the finish line. No, there's a reason the Apostle Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, finish the race, keep the faith. The devil would be as happy to see you stumble tomorrow as the day you first started following Christ. But Daniel's doing well, isn't he? But the satraps, and I've been looking forward to saying this all week, the satraps set a trap. They manipulate King Darius, don't they? They flatter him. The laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed, so they press him into passing this new law where basically anyone who prays to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So for 30 days, the next month, you're not allowed to pray to any man or god except Darius himself. And I'm sure they could give all sorts of reasons justifying this law. It would be a uniting factor in the new empire. It would create respect for the monarchy, establish your authority. But I don't think he needed too much convincing. He signs the law. And this is going to cause problems for Daniel, who prays three times a day to the one true God. And of course it is. It's designed to cause problems for Daniel. I wonder how much of a problem would it cause for you? How much difference would it make to your life if prayer was banned, let's say just for 7 days? Or Bible reading, or coming to church? Would it make the biggest difference? How essential are those things in your life? Could you get by without them? Now remember, reading the Bible regularly, that's not about how much God loves you. This isn't about how you get into heaven. This is about fighting the good fight, living the Christian life, because we are in a spiritual battle, and the devil is like a lion prowling around looking to devour you. And he's a lion, yes, who's on a leash, but no, he has not had his jaws shut by an angel. And he wants to cut you off from the basic weapons of the Christian life. Of praying, of reading the Bible, of coming to church. And so the question we should ask is, well, how easy will that be for him? How easy is it for him to keep you from praying or reading the Bible? And often he doesn't need to make an edict banning prayer or church. It can just take a bit of tiredness or being double booked on a Sunday morning and it's job done for him. So the edict is made. How does Daniel respond? Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So his response is very straightforward, isn't it? It involves no agonizing, as far as we can tell, no great dilemma. He goes to his house, opens his windows towards Jerusalem, and prays. Why in front of a window? It's not because he's showing off or being particularly defiant, but because in 1 Kings chapter 8, written hundreds of years earlier, there's a reference to when the Israelites would be captured and taken to a foreign land and how they should pray towards the land and towards the temple. And so that's why he's praying by the window. And he's praying three times a day. No drama, no deliberation as far as we can see. He just gets on with it. And so what we want to know is, how is this seemingly so easy for him? Where does he get the strength to do this, the courage? Because I don't know about you, I think I might be in turmoil if I was in his shoes. I would know the right thing to do, and I hope that by the grace of God I would keep on praying. But for Daniel, it does seem to happen very simply, with very little drama. How is it seemingly so easy for him? Well, I think the answer is found in the last five words of verse 10. Five words, so powerful. They tell us not just what Daniel does on this particular day, but what Daniel has been doing for his whole life. The five words at the end of verse 10, as he had done previously. Read the whole sentence. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. You see, he has built up this habit of prayer over a lifetime. And now that there is pressure on him to stop praying, even just briefly, even for 30 days, he keeps going because it's what he's always done. As he had done previously. Habits built up over a lifetime make this an easy choice. He is faithful in praying. So when the law is passed down, he simply does what he's always done. He gets down on his knees. He prays three times a day because that's what he does. See, I want to be like Daniel. Not because Daniel himself is the goal, but because in this situation, Daniel is like Jesus, and I want to be like Jesus. I want to be faithful like this when it comes to prayer. His faithfulness is an example for us. And of course, like I've said, we need more than an example, and we're going to come on to God's faithfulness and his forgiveness in a minute. But he is still an example. And so if we want to follow that example in very practical terms, where do we start? Because it's not as simple as some kind of New Year's resolution. I resolve now to pray every day for the rest of my life without exception. Of course, I want to do that, but I know that one simple resolution on a Sunday morning in February will not last me the rest of my life. So how can I follow Daniel's example? How can we? All we can do is say that, with God's help, today I will build this habit. And tonight I will ask for his help to do it again tomorrow. We can only do it with God's help one day at a time. That's how habits are built. There are three fundamental habits that shape the Christian. So some people call them spiritual disciplines, other people means of grace, habits of grace. Whatever you call them, there's three central habits that shape the Christian life. What are they? It is prayer, reading the Bible, and coming to church. And of course, there's other disciplines it can be good to cultivate, but those are the three foundational ones: prayer, the Word, and the church. And so when you choose to do those things today, come to church, let's say, even if you didn't feel like it this morning, or if you had something else you could have gone to this morning. In fact, especially when you come to church on those days, you are building habits that will last you a lifetime, and you are preparing for the dark and difficult days ahead. You see, I don't know what your lion's den situation is going to be. I don't know what the greatest trial and temptation of your life will be. I don't know when it will come. It could be something at work or at school or at home. Who knows? But I do know there will be something. There will be a moment where you are pressured or tempted to compromise in some way. And I do know the way we can best prepare for that time of pressure or temptation. It is to be faithful now. And that will help you to be faithful then. The decision you make on any given day as to whether to pray or read the Bible or come to church is about so much more than just that day. It's setting a trajectory and preparing you for your whole Christian life. So ask for God's help and start small. If you're not praying in the mornings at the moment, don't suddenly try and do an hour three times a day just to be like Daniel. Start with 5 minutes or 2 minutes or 1 minute and ask God to do the rest. But if you're already doing it, if you've already got those habits built into your life of prayer and Bible and church, keep going. Don't allow complacency to creep in, because remember, the devil would be as happy to see you stumble tomorrow as the day you first started following Christ. But as I've said already, examples are necessary, but examples are not sufficient. We need something else. So now let's come on to our second point of three, which is because God is faithful. Be faithful because God is faithful. Pick up the story in verse 11. Daniel's arrested right on schedule. The satraps and the officials come together. They find him praying just as they expected, just as they hoped. And then they continue their manipulation of the king. They get him to repeat the decree before they let him know that Daniel has broken it. They want to make sure he doesn't go back on what he said. And it's only in verse 13 and 14 that he finally realizes what's going on. And he is distressed because he likes Daniel. And he knows that Daniel is not guilty of crimes against him. In fact, he's his best worker, his most honest worker, but he's unable to find a way out of the dilemma. The law cannot be changed. And so in verse 15, the officials return. They're not willing to let Daniel out of their grasp now that the trap is almost complete. They remind the king of what must happen. He cannot change the law. And so in verse 16, Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. King Darius says to him, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." That's his genuine hope. What's really interesting about that comment is if you compare it to what King Nebuchadnezzar said back in chapter 3 to Daniel's friends, in the chapter that's twinned with this one, Nebuchadnezzar expressed quite a different tone. He said, "If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" See, Darius is contrasted there with Nebuchadnezzar. He does believe that God might be able to deliver Daniel. He hopes that God might somehow intervene, but he has no confidence of that fact. We know he has no confidence because in verse 20, the first thing he says is, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God been able to deliver you from the lions? I don't know if he can do it. I don't know." He has no confidence, and that's why he can't sleep and he can't be distracted. And here is the great difference between Daniel and Darius. Daniel does have confidence. Daniel has faith. Daniel, therefore, has peace. Daniel, therefore, can sleep. Now, I said at the beginning, the focus of this story at this point is on King Darius. So how can I be so sure that Daniel is at such peace? Well, it's the whole message of the whole book of Daniel. Isn't it? Daniel, as a book, has this repeated message that God is in charge. God is in control. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. God is sovereign through it all. And we've had that at every stage in every chapter. In chapter 1, even when the Israelites were captured and taken away, there was this emphasis that God was still in control. God was still giving favor to Daniel and so on. Chapter 2, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of the statue, God was shown to be in control. It was his kingdom that lasts forever. Chapter 3, they went through the fiery furnace, and they could go through because they knew that God was faithful, whether they lived or they died. Chapter 4, Daniel interpreted dreams again for Nebuchadnezzar as the king had to learn that God was in charge, God was in control, and he could be trusted. Chapter 5, Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall for King Belshazzar, telling him, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. God in control again. My point is that in every chapter of the book of Daniel, the message has been that God is in charge. God is sovereign. And if God's people are threatened, God will be the one who determines what happens to them, not Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Darius or even the lions. We won't do it now, but we could just as much have gone forward in the book and looked at the coming chapters, which have the same message. Daniel knows that God is in charge, and that is what gives him peace. That is what enables him to be faithful. He knows the outcome of this visit to the lions is in God's hand, and that God is good and God loves him, and so he doesn't need to fear. He can get on with praying and being obedient, and leave the consequences to God. And that is where peace is found. It's found in this deep and robust trust that nothing will happen that is outside God's loving care and control. And let me say, God hasn't changed. I don't know what your lion's den situation is going to be, the greatest trials and temptations of your life. I don't know what suffering you're going through, but I do know that we all face suffering and we all face trials and temptations. And I do know where we can look to enable us to be faithful. We can look to the God who is faithful. We can look to his promises. We can look to the words of Jesus who said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, because you are of more value than many sparrows. You see, God is faithful. God is in control. God cares for you. That is why you can trust him, and that is why you can be faithful, no matter what the cost. So be faithful because God is faithful. Thirdly and finally this morning, also because Jesus was faithful. Jesus was faithful. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is God. The distinction I'm making here is not that God and Jesus are separate and distinct and one's God and the other's not. No, that's not it. What I'm saying is, when I say God is faithful, in our last point, I'm talking about God as Trinity, God as Creator, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons united in love, always faithful to us. That was our second point. But here, when we say Jesus was faithful, I am specifically talking about God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, when he lived, breathed, and walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. So, of course, Jesus is God, but when I say Jesus was faithful, I'm looking at that specific event, that specific window in time. And the reason I'm jumping here while we're in the story of Jesus, of Daniel and the lion's den, is because what happens to Daniel is so similar to what happens to Jesus. Have you seen the connections? A servant of God in whom an excellent spirit is found. No fault is found. But out of jealousy, because he is diminishing their power and authority, some of the other leaders plot and seek a way to bring him down. Where can they arrest him? Well, there's one place they know he'll always be. They arrest him in the place of prayer. They bring him before a ruler who knows that he is innocent, but is pushed into a decision he doesn't want to make, but is too weak to avoid. And in the end, despite all that leader's deliberation, he sentences God's servant to death. Daniel is laid there not in a tomb, but in a den of lions, the entrance sealed with a heavy stone to make sure that no one can get in or out. Let's read the text from verse 19, but I'll rephrase as I go to fit Jesus rather than Daniel. And you'll see just how closely they fit. So starting at verse 19, paraphrased completely. Then at break of the third day, the king arose and went in haste to the tomb. As he came near to the tomb, where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from death?" And then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouth of death, and it has not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." And then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the tomb. So Daniel was taken up out of the tomb, and no kind of harm was found on him. Not one of his bones had been broken, because he had trusted in his God. The parallels are astonishing. Daniel and the lion's den, where God shuts the mouths of the lions, is merely getting us ready for Jesus and the empty tomb, where death is defeated. Death is found to be toothless and powerless. Death does not harm Jesus. Why not? Because he is righteous, and though he dies, death has no claim on him. Death cannot hold him, and so he rises from the dead. And so here's the good news: death cannot harm you. Now, we're not blameless. We don't stand before God or one another and claim to have done no wrong. When people look for dirt on us, they can find it. Even when we look at the example of Daniel and want to follow that, we fall short. Our faith is not as strong as it should be. So how can we have confidence even in the face of death, which awaits us all? How can we have confidence in this faithful God when we haven't been faithful to him? The answer is because Jesus was faithful. He died and rose again for us, so that our sins can be forgiven. And so when each one of us finally passes through into the darkness of death, we come out the other side and shout, "O King, live forever. My God sent his Son and shut the mouth of death, and it has not harmed me, because he was found blameless in my place." Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, Jesus is the Lion King. Not only does God shut the mouth of these lions in this story, but Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, who is the Lion who has conquered and been raised. And it is through faith in him that you can join in that victory over death. It is by trusting him, by believing him, by coming to him, that you can receive that forgiveness, and death's power over you can be taken away. The passage doesn't end with Daniel's deliverance. There's judgment for his enemies and harshly their wives and children, prefiguring also the way that those who reject God's servant Jesus and the salvation he brings, in the end they face God's judgment. Death will devour them. There is no one to protect them from death, no one to shut its mouth, no one to close its jaws. Again, the book of Daniel reminds us of the importance of placing your trust in Jesus, because only he can deliver you through death and out the other side. Only he can forgive your sins and bring us into God's everlasting kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we praise you for this Saviour. Hallelujah. What a Saviour we have, who has defeated death and forgiven our sins, so that even when we are unfaithful, his faithfulness counts in our place. Yes, help us to be faithful Christians. Help us to live in a way that uses the weapons we have in the battle, but even more, help us to look to the one who was faithful in our place. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Before we come to the Lord's Supper next, let's sing of the one who we can trust absolutely, who is the Ancient of Days. Let's stand and sing as the music starts.